All right. I invite you to take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'd be glad to find you out to the service and get you a Bible, because we want you to be able to follow along and write some notes in your Bible and all those kind of good things. John chapter 1. I want to start this morning with a question, and the question is, if you were to draw a picture of what you think Jesus looked like, what would he look like? I have a few suggestions up here. We don't really know for sure, but here's a few. That top left one, that's the one I grew up with in Sunday school, I'm pretty sure, on the wall of our Sunday school class. And then there's sort of more different variety ones. This one here to the bottom right is very unique. That's probably not the most accurate one, but it is interesting. Nobody knows for sure exactly what Jesus looked like. But if you look at John chapter 1, verse 18, it says there in John 1, 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, or the only begotten, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God. God is invisible, or maybe I would say God is invisible, meaning God is, he's beyond our ability to comprehend. If we had, using our own human eyes, we would never be able to take in all the greatness and the glory of God. He's beyond our ability, but Jesus Christ, John says, has revealed him to us. And as we start a study today of the Gospel of John, we're just going to do the first three chapters in this first chunk, but I want to let you know as we start this study that in the Gospel of John, this is not a detailed biography of Christ. John does not list all the events of Jesus' life, all the things he did or all the places he went. Rather, I would suggest to you this morning that John is more like an artist, and he's painting pictures for us of who Jesus is. He's painting a portrait of the invisible, a portrait of the invisible God. And you'll see on the screen here, if we can just do, I don't think we can come up one at a time or not, the next slide, please. All right, no, it doesn't, okay, we're having a little technical difficulty. Behind that beautiful thing there, there were some pictures, some portraits. So let me just tell you, some of the portraits of Christ that John gives us, he tells us he's the Lamb of God. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. John tells us he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine. He's the resurrection and the life. Seven different witnesses say that Jesus is the great I am and the Son of God. And so although no one has ever seen God, he's invisible, Jesus Christ has made him known to us. Portraits of the invisible God. And we're going to be studying some of those portraits over these next number of months, taking us to the month of June approximately. Before we get into it though, let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Lord, thank you so much that we have in written form these pictures of who you are. And of course, we realize, Father, that the greatest portrait or picture of you is your Son. He came to reveal you to us. He is himself God of very God. And we see in him all that you are and all that we need you to be in our lives. So I pray this morning, Lord, as we begin our study of this great gospel, that you'll open our minds and our hearts to these portraits of your greatness and your glory, and that these images will imprint into our lives and transform us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning is sort of an introductory message, and I want to do three things this morning. I want to introduce you to three things. I want to introduce you to the man with the pen. I want to introduce you to the big picture of this book, and I want to introduce you to some of the main ideas. So let's start with what I've called the man with the pen. Who is it that wrote the Gospel of John? Well, actually, in a strict sense, this Gospel, this fourth Gospel, is anonymous. No one is actually named as the author in the text. But whoever wrote this Gospel, it's obvious he was in a very close relationship with Jesus. There are a lot of intimate details in this Gospel that would only be known by somebody who had sort of first-hand eyewitness accounts of what Jesus was all about. And there are some internal clues in this gospel that clearly point us to a man by the name of John as the author of this book. But John kind of uses a code name for himself in this gospel. He never really names himself. Let me show this to you. Turn over to John 13 for a second. We'll look at a few of these. See if you can discover what the code name is that John uses. Look at John 13 and verse 21. John 13:21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Verse 22, his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and he said, ask him which one he means. All right, let's go to another passage. You're trying to figure out what the code name is for our author, John 19. Let's go over to John 19 for a second. We'll just look at a few of these. John 19 and verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here's your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Let me show you two more. John 20, you should be right there. John 20, verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. Let me show you one more. John 21, verse 7. John 21, verse 7. We read, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it goes on, if you jump down to verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Does anybody know what the code name is for this disciple? The one whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I thought to myself, isn't that a great title? And isn't it good news that we honestly, every single one of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, we can take on that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's a lot of titles that probably are beyond most of our ability that we'll never have. I'll probably never be CEO of Google or, you know, CEO of Facebook. That's probably not going to happen. Nobody in this room will probably have that title, Prime Minister of Canada. Or how about President of the United States? You say, I don't even want that title. Well, whatever. We probably won't get it anyways. There's a lot of titles we'll probably never have. But John chose, I believe, the greatest title. The one that all of us can take for ourselves, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Never mentions his name. He says, but I'm the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to say to you this morning, if you don't get anything else today, if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this, that Jesus Christ loves you. You are so precious to him. We used to sing a song in Sunday school, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Do you realize, although that's a kid's song, it's not just a kid's song, it is divine truth. And I wonder this morning if that simple truth from that simple kid's song, if it's ever really sort of leaked down into your heart. I wonder if the fact that Jesus Christ actually loves you has ever made its way down into the cracks and crevices of your life where there can be some brokenness and some questions and some things that are overwhelming you. Has it ever really leaked down deep inside of you the fact that, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. The man who wrote this book, all the way through this book, you see he was blown away repeatedly, time after time, with the fact that Jesus loves me. I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. So that's the author. Now, what was John like? Let me tell you a little bit about him very quickly. Well, his family, we know his father was a guy by the name of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. His mother was Salome, let's get that right. And he had a brother whose name was James. James and John were kind of like a little dynamic duo. Did you hear that Henrik and Daniel Sedin have retired from Vancouver? I think it was 18 years or something like that together. Well, James and John, they were like that, always together. What about his career? Well, we know that he was a fisherman like his dad. He was also a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, and he was an elder in the early church. In fact, Galatians 2:9 says that James, John, and Peter were pillars of that church. And we also know that John, of course, was an author. He wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And many believe that the Gospel of John was probably written about 80 to 100 AD, so about 50 years actually after the resurrection, after the ascension. When John wrote this book, he was probably an old man. He was getting near the end of his life. And that's an encouragement to all of us, lest we think, man, I'm getting too old for God to use me. My best days are behind me. I want to tell you that your best days are right now. That God can use you today, no matter what age or stage you're at. And John was an old follower of Christ when he penned this gospel. So his family, his career. What about his character? What was John like as a person? Well, let me just answer that question by telling you a quick story. I remember a number of years ago, I went to an ordination council. I think it was in Napanee, if I remember right. There's a young man being ordained, and they went through all the questioning. But then they had this sort of official service, an ordination service. And typically an older seasoned pastor would do the charge to the candidate. He's going to speak to this young man about what ministry is going to be like. And I'll never forget this older pastor. He said, listen, if you're going to survive in ministry, you need to have two things. To this young man, he says, you need to have a tender heart, and you need to have a tough hide. That's what he said to him. And I thought, that's a perfect picture of John. John had a tender heart. The disciple whom Jesus loved. A man who often wrote about love. But I'm here to tell you this morning that John was not all mushy-gushy. John had a tough, tough hide. He and his brother, they had a nickname. Does anybody know what James and John, what their nickname was? Anybody know? Sons of Thunder. Isn't that a great nickname? Sons of Thunder. You can read about that in Mark 3. You say, where did he get those kind of nicknames? We don't know for sure, but you might want to jot down Luke chapter 9, 51 to 56. I won't get into the details, but basically John and James got a little ticked off, and they said, hey, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to wipe this place out? That's the kind of guys these guys. So James and John, they were not wimps. They were rugged fishermen. They had calloused hands. They probably had hard heads a little bit. But this is the guy. This is the man that God says, I want to use you to write this great gospel. A man with a tough hide, a tender heart, more than anything else, though, a man who had been transformed by the love of Jesus Christ. That's the man with the pen. Number two, let's talk about the big picture for a second. The big picture of this book. John is a massive book. There's 21 chapters, and we could say so much about this. But I want to mention three things this morning, just three kind of big picture ideas. And I want to mention three things in pairs of words, contrasting comparative words. So here's the first pair. John's gospel is different and same. It's different and same. John's gospel is a lot different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, they say about 90% of John's gospel, the content of this gospel is unique compared to the other three. The stuff in John, most of it is not found in the other gospels. So there's some things that are in John that aren't in those, and there are some things that are not in John that are in the others. What about some of the unique inclusions? Well, there's several things in John that are unique to John. For example, the wedding of Cana of Galilee. It's only in John. The story of Nicodemus, the woman at the well, the raising of Lazarus is only in John. The washing of the disciples' feet, the upper room discourse, which is a lot of the gospel, it's only in the gospel of John. And then these seven great I am statements, they're only in the gospel of John. If you want to read about those, you've got to read the gospel of John. But there's some things that are not in John that are pretty common in the other gospels. For example, in John, you won't find any genealogies. There's no stories about the birth or the childhood of Jesus, nothing about his temptation, nothing about his transfiguration or his ascension. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. So it's a very, very unique gospel. It's different than the other three, and yet it's also the same. And what I mean by the same, it's the same in its purpose and in its message. Turn with me, if you would, to John 20. You should be close by there. John 20. And verse 30 and 31, and you probably want to underline and star these verses, John 20, 30 and 31. John writes, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In my Bible, I wrote along the side of those verses the word purpose. John 20, 30, and 31 is the purpose statement, John's purpose statement. He's telling us why he wrote this gospel. Now, if you know, in the last few decades especially, this idea of having a purpose or a mission has sort of been the thing that everybody's doing. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life and talked about how we need to have purpose. And there's a lot of companies or businesses that have a purpose or a mission statement. A lot of churches. I sometimes smile at that because I think, how did the church survive for the first 2,000 years without having this thing on the wall in the lobby of the church? But still, it's good to define what is our purpose. What is Alta Vista's mission statement? Take a look at this. You may not even know this. You'll see on the screen. This is our mission, Alta Vista Baptist Church. We exist to glorify God. How? By making disciples who are obedient to Jesus Christ and equipping them to do the same. That sounds an awful lot like what Richard was talking about. It's not the expert missionary coming in to do all the work. It's about training. And I see three generations here. Somebody has to make a disciple. So somebody's here, they make a disciple, but they want to make a disciple who can make a disciple. There are three generations there. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we're trying to accomplish. You say, John, what are you trying to accomplish? What's your mission? Why did you write this book? Well, it's right there in verse 31. He says, I wrote this gospel so that men and women and boys and girls could hear the good news of Jesus, could come to a place where they would believe in him, and having believed in him, that they would, because of that, that they would receive abundant and eternal life. John says, that's why I wrote this. That's the end goal. That's what I want. And that was his message. That was the purpose of his gospel. That's the purpose of all the gospels. So in that sense, they're all the same. Take a look at this verse, 1 John 5:11 to 13. You see this in all of his writings, but let's read this one together, shall we? And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So John, yeah, life. Just make sure, obviously a poor typo there. I don't know who wrote this thing, but they made a mistake. Anyways, but John says, I wrote this again because I want you to know that you have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. That was his purpose all the way through all of his writings. So this gospel is different, and yet it's the same in its mission. Number two, the second pair of words is simple and profound. Simple and profound. This gospel is full, you're going to like this, it's full of simple words. John's gospel, they say, is written at about a grade 3 level. And I'm so glad that this simple fisherman kept his message simple. But I hope you understand that simple is not the same as simplistic. Something can be simple and yet also be very profound. And that's what we have in John's gospel. Simple words conveying profound truth. I love what Leon Morris, he wrote about this or commented on this. He said this, John's gospel is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. Let me say that again. John's gospel is a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. Simple yet profound. Let me give you one example of that. Go back to John 1 and verse 1. This is the verse we sang about in the service with that blues rendition of John 1 verse 1. Simple and profound. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let me ask you a question. Are there any words in that verse that you don't understand? There are not too many fancy, complicated words in that verse. They're pretty simple words, pretty straightforward. So these simple words, though, John 1, verse 1, they convey profound truth. Verse 1 talks about in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos, and we'll talk about more about this in the weeks to come. But it tells us in verse 1 that the logos was in the beginning. Logos, or Word, is a synonym for Jesus. It's saying here that Jesus was at the beginning. That Jesus is eternal. You see the verse, that little phrase, in the beginning? John 1 verse 1. Does anybody know anywhere else in the Bible where you see a phrase like that? Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, right? And what John's telling us here is that the in the beginning of John 1 1 predates the be in the beginning of Genesis 1 1. Does that make sense? The in the beginning of John 1 1 comes before Genesis 1 1. Why do I know that? Because verse 3 says that through him, through Jesus, all things were made that were made. And so Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. In fact, that little phrase, in the beginning, in the Greek, that little word, the, is not in there. It just says, in beginning. And so what you could literally translate this verse as saying, in a beginning of beginnings, it never had a beginning, Jesus was. Did you hear that? In a beginning of beginnings that never had a beginning, Jesus was. Jesus is eternal. I love what the Scottish theologian and pastor, Andrew McLaren, he said this. And it's on the screen, but listen to what he said. He said, the other Gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to the cradle and the manger. Mark to prophecies of old. But John takes us back into the mists of eternity. Jesus is eternal. Let me show you a couple more verses in John's gospel. Turn over to John 8 for a second. John chapter 8, verse 57 and 58. John chapter 8, verse 57. Jesus is in a bit of a conflict situation here. Verse 57, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and yet you've seen Abraham? Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I what? Am. And those are fighting words for a Jew. What do you mean, I? How dare you take on that title? That's reserved for God alone. Jesus says, before Abraham was even born, I am. Let's go to John 17 for a quick second. John 17. This is why you need to bring your Bible to church, and if you don't have one, you need to get a Bible, because we'll be flipping all over the place here. But John 17, verse 4, Jesus, he's praying here, and he says these words, he's praying to his Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before what? Before the world began. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's everlasting. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And John says the exact same thing with just a few simple words when he says, in the beginning was the Word. Simple, and yet so profound. Different, yet the same. Let me give you one more pair of words as we try to get this sort of big picture here. Jewish and Gentile. As you read John's gospel, it is Jewish and Gentile. Does anybody remember something called scratch and sniff books? Anybody here remember those? Put up your hand if you say, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, Dave. I don't have an idea what a scratch and sniff book is. Is there anybody see? Yeah? Okay, there's a few. All right. Well, there was those books, and they kind of got gross, actually, after a while. You kind of scratch them, and when you think about it, I'm scratching and sniffing this book. You know, anyways. But whatever you scratched, it would hopefully smell like that thing. Well, if you were to scratch and sniff John's gospel, I think you would smell, first of all, some nice bagels coming from a Jewish oven. Can you smell them? Richard was talking about croissants in Sunday school this morning. I was smelling them as he was talking about them. So if you can think of these, this nice Jewish bakery with the bagels. But also, if you scratch and sniff other parts of John, you're going to smell, well, that's Greek souvlaki. I can smell tzatziki sauce. I got this Jewish thing going on, and I got this this Greek thing going on. I got this Jewish thing going on. I got this Gentile thing going on. And all the way through John's gospel, although he's Jewish himself, he's incredibly sensitive to the non-Jewish people that will be reading his gospel. Let me show you one example. Let's go back to John 4 for a moment. John chapter 4. And we're going to see bagels and souvlaki in this passage. John 4, verse 7. And many of you will know this passage. Verse 7 says, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy some food." Verse 9, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' And then John adds, 'For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.'" John kind of adds this little, at the end of verse 9, this little explanatory comment for us Gentiles, for us non-Jewish people who don't really know what's going on. He says, "Oh, by the way, just so you know, Jews and Gentiles, they don't get along. Jews and Gentiles, they hate each other's guts. Jews and Gentiles, like, they don't even talk to each other." And John says, you need to know that, because this is why this passage is so stunning, that Jesus is actually talking not only to a Samaritan, but to a Samaritan woman. This is like crazy cultural stuff going on. But John adds this little explanatory comment to help you and me, non-Jewish people for the most part, understand what's going on in his gospel. And I think, again, I was thinking what Richard taught this morning and what they're seeking to do in the Congo. I think if we're wise, we'll learn from John's example here that we need to, as we seek to engage in our world today, a culture that is increasingly biblically illiterate. Lisa spoke in Cornwall yesterday, and I was talking to a lady there, and she said they'd had a bit of a youth event, an Easter youth event in their church in Cornwall. They had 15 young people come. Half of them were non-church kids. And basically the pastor said, when they began to tell the story of Easter and the cross and how that related to the Easter story, the 7 non-church kids, they had never heard that before. They had never heard that this thing, Jesus on the cross, has something to do with Easter. All they knew Easter was chocolate, bunnies, that was it. They had never, not once, heard that the cross had something to do with Easter. And that's where we live in today. And so as we seek to engage our culture, we can't assume that people know. We can't assume that people understand. We may have to back up a little bit and explain some things, some basic things about the scripture. And also, I would say, as we engage our culture, to keep it simple as well. John says, keep it simple and be aware of who you're talking to and what they may or may not understand. So that's the man with the pen, and we just talked about some of the big picture stuff. Finally, let's talk about the main ideas in this book. The main ideas. Again, John's gospel, it's a really long gospel. 21 chapters, 879 verses. It can be pretty overwhelming. And so I want to give you 5 main ideas in this book, and I'd like to encourage you to picture these sort of like file folders in a filing cabinet. If you do work in an office, if you have a home office where you're keeping track of important papers like income tax stuff, if you work on a computer and you're going to save a document, you think, where do I want to save this? You put it in the right spot, the right file, because it helps you keep things organized. It helps you sort of keep things on track and accessible. So I want to give you 5 file folders this morning, 5 big concepts in this book that will help you get a handle on it. The first big idea, the first file folder, is what I would call deity. Deity. Matthew declares, "Behold your king." Mark declares, "Behold your servant." Luke declares, "Behold the man." But John declares, "Behold your God." The deity of Christ is huge in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." The deity of Christ. Let me take you a couple other passages. Let's go to John 5 for a second. John 5, verse 18. We already touched on a few of these, but let me just show you a couple more. John 5, 18 says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him," to kill Jesus. "Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The deity of Christ. Go to John chapter 10 for a second. John 10. And verse 33, John 10:33, They say, "We are not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be" who? God. The deity of Jesus Christ. One more, John 20, 27 and 28, you'll see on the screen or in your notes. He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand into my wound on my side. Don't be faithless anymore or any longer. Believe." And then Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." The deity of Jesus Christ. It is the predominant file folder in this great gospel. John says over and over again, listen folks, Jesus Christ is God in a body. He's God in a body. And you'll see that all the way through the gospel. A second file folder was what I would call declaration. Declaration. This book is about declaring the good news that deity took on the form of humanity to be our Savior. And all the way through this book, that truth is declared. In fact, one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible on this idea of declaration is in John's Gospel. I can guarantee many of you, if you grew up in church or Sunday school, you already memorized this verse when you were a little kid. Does anybody know what verse I might be talking about in John's Gospel? John 3:16. Let's say it together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I think that's probably King James. That's probably how I learned it when I was a little kid. All right? But that's the declaration of the gospel. That's the gospel in one verse. And also through this book, John's basically saying, hey, listen, folks, it's great that you've heard about Jesus. It's great that you've come to a place where you've believed in him. Wonderful. But it doesn't stop there. If you've received the good news, what was that phrase? Blessed to be a blessing. You've received the gospel. You've believed in Jesus. Now it's your job to declare so that others can come to a place of faith. And so like Peter, it's great that you're a fisherman, but I want you to make you a fisher of men. And so all the way through this gospel, as we study it, we will be challenged. Jesus is going to be saying to us, hey, have you been doing any fishing lately? Have you got some lines in the water? Are you going to where the fish are? Or are you just staying in the confines of the fishing lodge and saying, isn't it great that we're fishermen? This concept of declaration, the fact that the good news must be told, it's so strong in this gospel. Here's the third one. The third word, the third file folder is the concept of decision. Decision. Once a person learns or hears who Jesus is, once a person hears why Jesus came, they then come to a point of decision. Will they say yes to Christ or will they say no to Christ? And all the way through this gospel, you will see person after person after person having to make a choice. So Peter, you've met Jesus. What are you going to do with Jesus? What do you say? Andrew, Philip, what will you do with Jesus? Nicodemus, who do you say Jesus is? Woman at the well, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Over and over again, decisions, yes or no, receive or reject, is so powerful in this gospel. Let me show you an example. Turn back to John chapter 1 for a sec. This is right from the very first chapter in this gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 10. We see this idea of receiving or rejecting. John 1 verse 10. John writes, "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, do you see the two options in those verses? A person can believe or not believe. A person can receive or not receive. They can reject. Salvation, yes, is a divine act, but somehow it is also requires a human response. Take a look at this verse, John 6, 37. You'll see on the screen. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away." Somehow, the Father gives gifts to his Son, but at the same time, we have to come to Jesus. You see, Dave, how do those two things come together? How is it that God does it, but I have to do it? I don't know. I don't understand that exactly. We'll get to that maybe in our fifth and final file folder this morning. But all I do know is God requires a decision. God requires a decision to reject or to receive, to say yes or to say no. The fourth file folder is what I would call destiny. Destiny. This concept of decision and destiny, John says, decision and destiny go hand in hand. To receive or reject, to crown or to crucify, to welcome Jesus or to walk away from him, somehow that has an effect on your destiny. So it's not just a question of what will I do with Jesus. There's a sort of a parallel question. The other question is, when I die, where will I spend eternity? John puts those two things together. What will you do with Jesus? Where will you spend eternity? Came across a cute story this past week of a senator in the United States who was unexpectedly swept out of office after only one term. And his defeat was a total surprise to him. His opponent didn't see it coming. The media didn't see it coming. And so in his concession speech, he's now lost the election. In his concession speech, he commented on his stunning defeat. And he quoted an epitaph that he'd seen once on a tombstone to apply to his situation. So I don't know if we have a picture of there, the tombstone. Hopefully, it all comes up together. Okay, well, the tombstone is there. This is what was on the tombstone. I expected this, but not so soon. I expected this, but not so soon. You know what? A lot of folks kind of live their lives that way as they approach eternity. They know it's coming. They understand they're going to die someday, but they assume, they think, I got lots of time. I got lots of time. And they forget, all of us often forget, that we are literally one breath away from eternity. You probably have all heard about this past, just the last few days, the Humboldt Broncos, the junior A hockey team. Horrendous bus accident. 15 young men between the ages of 16 and 21. 15 young men gone in an instant. And that community is grieving and those families are grieving. I can pretty much guarantee when those men got on the bus, I think it was on Wednesday, right? Friday when it happened, that none of them thought that they're going to step into eternity. And so John says you need to understand that your decision determines your destiny. That's why he's calling you to make a decision for Christ. Let me take you to John 3 as we're wrapping up this morning. John chapter 3. And this is the verse that we quoted just a moment ago. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever, that includes every person here this morning, whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Notice verse 18. Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only son. John says, your decision regarding Jesus determines your eternal destiny. It's strong in this gospel, the call to make a decision for Christ. Well, there's one final file folder that I want to give to you as we wrap up this morning. The fifth one is called, Don't Get It. Don't get it. And I just want to say to you, as you read through the gospel and as we study through this gospel, there will be a few things that we may not fully understand that will be challenging. There might be a few things you say, this doesn't fit into a nice, neat theological box that I want. There'll be a few things in this gospel you say, I have a question for God when I get to heaven. Do you have any of those questions? I can't wait to get to heaven because I got a few questions for God. There's going to be a few things like that. And I just want to say to you, that's okay. That's okay, because if your life is like mine, not everything has a nice, neat box. I got a few questions for God as well. And so as we make our way through our gospel, some of the stuff you might say, I'm not sure what category to put this thing in. I'm just going to put it in that file folder called, I don't get it. But God will reveal it to me one day. Now, those are the main ideas. My goal this morning simply has been hopefully to whet your appetite for this great gospel. And that you would read it yourself. Now, the next two Sundays, I'm going to be away. Pastor Greg's going to be speaking on the topic of hospitality these next 2 weeks. It's going to be great because it's going to be leading us towards April 29 and our Guess Who's Coming to Dinner lunchtime event that we're planning to have a bunch of homes open up, and you'll be able to go to somebody's home for lunch, or maybe you'll be hosting it. So Greg will be talking about hospitality. And then on April 29th, on that Sunday, we'll get back into the Gospel of John. So you know what that means? 2 weeks. You have lots and lots of time to read the Gospel of John. And what I'd encourage you to do is, as you read through it, be thinking of those file folders. Oh, that's about deity. Oh, that's about decision. Oh, that's about destiny. To think through these different file folders and to note them as you make your way through, and to come prepared in a few weeks with your hearts ready and already sort of saturated with the good news of John's gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for this opportunity we've had to just touch the surface of this incredible book. We look forward to studying it line by line, word by word, and to hear your truth proclaimed in our own hearts. I pray this morning, Lord, as my brothers and sisters take some time over these next few weeks to read the gospel for themselves. You promised, Lord, that a person is blessed just by reading your word. So I pray that they will be blessed. And I pray if they have time and energy that they also take some time to think, to study, to meditate, and that we will receive from this great gospel all that you have in store for us. So bless us. And bless us now as we sing our final song, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song is Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's join together and stand and sing this.